Let's pray. Father, we pray as we've sung that you would, by your Spirit, work in us so that I might be able to speak your word clearly and truthfully, and that you would work in us to transform our lives so that we would walk by faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What happens when we slowly fade in our devotion to Christ? When spiritual life is squeezed out as we conform to this world? When we drift along with the current rather than renew our minds daily in God's Word and by His Spirit? What's the greatest threat to your devotion to God? I'd suggest it's idolatry. Idolatry is worshipping or being more devoted to anything other than the one true God. It's worshipping something other than God, and it's completely natural for a fallen human heart. We automatically make idols. John Calvin nailed it when he said the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. And in Genesis 35, we see how God calls Jacob and his family to put off their idols, to return to their spiritual roots, to Bethel, to worship, to be reconciled to God. To bring it to life for us, maybe we can think of it this way: child of God, repent and live for God instead of self. And we need to think a bit about Jacob's journey to see how this works out for us. We can understand that Jacob has drifted for too long, and in the practicalities of God, of life, has left God out. Just put God to the side. It's 10 or 15 years since he's returned to the promised land. He's restored a good relationship with Esau, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. Yet he continually postpones going to Bethel to fulfill his vow to God from way back in chapter 28. As so often happens, a crisis in life brings him back to God. And at the end of chapter 34, which Richard opened up so potently last week, Jacob is terrified because of the bloody deeds of his sons at Shechem. "I shall be destroyed, both I and my household," is what he says in verse 30. Is this the language of a prince of God, which is what God had called him? You see, he's forgetting, he's discounting, he's putting aside the God of Bethel. And we can't just say, "Oh, well, that was Jacob's problem." Hey, how about us? Why do we do this so often? Why do we? Well, it's idolatry. When we give priority to anything other than God, so he becomes a stranger, and we struggle to know him because effectively we've turned our backs on God. We devalue him. We don't give him due glory. We discount or minimize our Creator. So we're going to be looking over here instead of looking to him. Part of it might be because it's so easy to get caught up in this world's values and see God as a killjoy. And so we seek fun in other things, and we'll never find the true joy of our great and good provider. And it's this potential annihilation that Jacob and his family face that stirs Jacob to take decisive spiritual leadership. After he'd been totally passive in Genesis 34, things always done to him, he changes. And it isn't the crisis itself that brings the change in Jacob. It isn't just crisis that will bring change in your life. It isn't just that. Because many people go through horrible experiences without being transformed by them. What changes Jacob is God's gracious initiative, who once again reaches down, seeks the lost sinner. And you think, well, why are we like this? Why does God have to lead us through such hard roads to bring us to obey him? Is it because we're too stubborn and stiff-necked, just like Israel and his children? I think so. Yeah, it could be a bit to do with it, yeah. Humanly speaking, right here at the end of chapter 34 could be the end of the story for Israel. But the Canaanites and Perizzites do not attack. Why? Well, God protects the family, as 35 verse 5 notes. God causes a holy fear to fall on all the surrounding nations, just as he had earlier intervened to keep Jacob safe from Laban, and God had told Laban, don't you do anything bad to Jacob. And he does the same here. So Jacob's worries for his safety at the end of chapter 34 are unnecessary. Why is he worried? Because he's failing to take God into account for a while. And that's unwise. That's foolish. Now, this pattern in Jacob's life has already occurred. We've already seen this. In chapter 30, for instance, there too Jacob had settled comfortably into a prosperous life as he ran Laban's business and made a matzah. And then God brought a crisis into his life and graciously called him to renewed faithfulness. I wonder, do you detect any similar patterns in your own life? Is that something that maybe you do? You sort of want to go off on your own way and then God pulls you back and you go, oh. And, you know, that's why Mark led the way he led in our worship this morning. We know we need to be renewed with God. We need to repent and return. I know that pattern is true for me. We repeatedly slip from passionately pursuing God into pursuit of other things. And we easily sink into a comfortable lukewarmness. It's very easy to, in a place like Perth. It's prosperous and relatively peaceful. And things are good, aren't they? And then God intervenes, even through trials, maybe failed temptations, and he calls us back to himself. And so see how amazing the first words of chapter 35 are. God said to Jacob. Jacob had blown it again. He'd first allowed those commercial attractions of Shechem to prevent him from doing his spiritual duty of worship at Bethel. And then he abdicated proper leadership in his family and allowed his sons to run amok in Shechem and kill so many people. He'd put wealth before God, and then he'd put family relations ahead of God. But in the midst of all that personal and family chaos, God graciously speaks, calling Jacob back to himself. If Jacob has forgotten his covenant with God, God has not forgotten his promise to Jacob. Even when our faith wavers, we can be so thankful that God still remains faithful and reminds us of the place of refuge for our troubled souls. So we see how here God appoints his place. See it in verse 1, go up to Bethel. And the mention of Bethel must arouse the drowsy faith and the slumbering thoughts of Jacob. Bethel was to him both a dreadful place and the gate of heaven. Back in chapter 28, which I noted earlier, I've put a few verses up here from that time. It's decades before, but this is what he had thought. Bethel means house of God, and it's typical of the place or condition of being in fellowship with God, being close to God. For us, of course, God is in Jesus, he is in Christ. Therefore, if we're to have this sort of fellowship, we're in union with him, abiding. These are the sorts of language, sorts of words that Christians use. But it's a fellowship. It's a closeness which is very hard to describe. But for Jacob, the gate of heaven becomes the house of God. For you and me, it's the same. It's his place of refuge and help. God shows his grace by saving his thoughtless servant, bringing things back to mind, reminding him, and we'll see. For you and me, when you're troubled as a Christian, go to Calvary. Go to the foot of the cross. Go to the throne of grace, the house of God, the gates of heaven. The glory is there. And you see also how God commands his people. He says clearly, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Stop living here. Stop living in Shechem. Go here to Bethel. And so life at Bethel under the shadow of the Almighty, it's going to be safe from the vengeance of the Shechemites. God's kingdom is found when God's people live in God's place under God's rule. You've probably heard that before. And this challenges each of us to live in God's place for us under his rule. And it sounds really simple, but let's see how this works out. Also, God prepares his people. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Now some of Jacob's household, including his beloved wife Rachel, had brought idols with them from Mesopotamia. And purification begins with burying those idols. All the reminders of our old ways that were brought along the journey, just like Rachel, just like others in the household. So a pure heart begins with true worship of this living God, and it can't be separated from that. You can't hold on to these things and say you're truly worshiping God. We need to repent of these things. Now, a common mistake that I find in our society, I have these conversations at work. People think there are certain things that are right and wrong. And then you ask the two-year-old's question, why? Oh, because that's just the way it is. Why? Why? And they don't want to keep answering that question because they know it leads to God. But this common mistake in our society is to assume that people can be called to adopt a basic right and wrong way of living, basic morality, if you like, but without the foundation of the gospel. So all you get is legalism. Oh, well, do this or don't do that. And that's powerless to change lives. It may hide sin, can't deal with sin. The law alone, even God's perfect law in the scripture, can't make us right with God. It even provokes us to more sin, as Romans 7 highlights. So true purity of heart flows out of the life-changing power of Jesus Christ working in you by his Spirit. You can't pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and get over here. You just can't do it. You don't have that power in you. So we're set free to serve. We're set free to truly do what is right and good as we see more fully who God is and who we are in relation to God and how our only hope is in Jesus. And we bury those old values, those old ways, those old idolatries that would tie us down. And this freedom to serve, it's symbolized, if you like, by Jacob and his family right here. They change clothes. You see, they change clothes in verse 2. And that's a symbolic act. It's a symbol. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this in Ephesians. We put off the old self, corrupted as it is with deceitful desires, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I put the verses up there. This happens not through us exerting ourselves, I'm going to make it, but through renewed thinking, a changed way of life, a work of God's Spirit. So Paul's point is that the Christian life is far more than obeying a set of don'ts. And I think many people in our neighbourhood, that's what they think church is. And I hear people say, oh, I'm not good enough to go to church. Well, nor am I, actually, if it comes to that. I'm not good enough to go to church. No one is good enough, except in Christ. He calls us to worship together. A life of don'ts puts off the old and leaves you naked, to use the imagery of clothing as the Apostle Paul has here. The Christian life isn't just don'ts, it's do's as well. And it's do's, the fruit of the Spirit, a beautiful array of Christian virtues. We're fleeing from the vices, from those evil things, from those idols which this world surrounds us with. But it's to be motivated by minds and hearts that have been transformed. We're encountering the living God day by day. We're excited by what he's doing. And his love drives us, compels us, not those old idolatries of our hearts. And the wonderful point of this call in Genesis 35 to renewed purity is that Bethel is still accessible to sinful compromisers like Jacob and his family. I mean, these sons, they've just murdered stacks of people. What? Our sinful hearts are such that even when we bury our idols, the sad thing is we never forget where we buried them, do we? And we do tend to regularly go back and lay flowers on the grave or something like that. And that's a problem for us. Yet here there's abundant grace available for you and for me. This is Jesus. And even though we neglect him, God remains faithful to his covenant promises. And he calls us back. It's a basic biblical principle. Even when we're unfaithful, he calls his children to himself. Also, God graciously reminds his people. You see it in verse 3. I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. God's call to Jacob reminds him of his former kindness to him in time of trouble. The kindness of God shown for us, especially we focus on the gift of his Son. And at the time of our spiritual distress should certainly remind us in our time of weakness and fear to go to him. Romans 8:32 nails it. He that spared not his own Son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? None of all his promises have failed. He keeps his promises. He reminds his people. He prods us. He prompts us to put him first instead of all our little idols that we play games with. Those things which would keep us from glorifying and enjoying him. And it's a key reason, for instance, to eat the Lord's Supper, to come to the Lord's table. And next week we'll do that. To remind us most tangibly of his love and renew our vows as people together to serve and love him. I think God hates idolatry for the same reason I hate dementia. It makes people I love forget who I am. My dad began to lose his memory as he approached the end of his life. And he was fine up till close to the end. But yeah, he did begin to lose it a bit. And it was sad, it's hard. And he struggled. And we struggled. Now, if you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you'll believe there's no greater privilege than knowing God and remembering God. And the more we know him, the more we love and trust him, the more we love and trust him, the more he transforms our lives. And it isn't only for God's glory that we should turn from our idols. It's for the joy of knowing him as well. And then, we've already noted this in verse 5, God graciously produces an effect as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. When God's people set their faces to seek and serve Him and obey at any cost, it's impossible for the ungodly not to feel the power of that. When God is sanctified in His people, when we elevate God, and when we show that and demonstrate it in our lives of costly self-sacrificial service and love to others, He will be exalted among the nations. I suspect one of the reasons the ungodly are so arrogant is because the church is so worldly minded. Bethel is forgotten. Other gods rule our camp. If they can see we're worldly minded, why should they be anything but worldly minded? So identifying idols, it requires humble heart work. It may mean you get help from a mature believer, a Christian friend or an elder. And the goal is to recognize that things, maybe something's getting in the way of your relationship with God. Or maybe it's becoming, or it has become, more important to you than God. And they may even be good things. Our idol factory hearts often turn a good thing into a God thing, and that's where the problem lies. In the Bible, people's sacrifice to their idols. Is there anything you might be sacrificing or making compromises for? I suggest that would be an idol. You may be an employee who idolizes work and sacrifices vital family time. If you're a student who makes grades your key, you might cheat to get a higher grade. A manager who makes an idol out of control may sacrifice the freedom and happiness of employees. But if you humbly consider the way you're negatively affecting others or neglecting others, you may find it's because your heart has made an idol. The biblical way to deal with idols is not just to reject them, it's not just the don'ts, but it's to replace them. So we repent by putting God back in His rightful place as being first in our hearts. We need what the old Scottish pastor Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. So new or increased love for God, that's really the only thing that expels idols and clothes us anew and gives us new hearts, enables us to put God first. And that is the amazing saving grace of Jesus. And then you see as a result, God graciously reinforces His blessing. In verses 9 to 12, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. So when Jacob and his family get to the appointed place and worship the Lord, they inherit the blessing in a much more real and tangible way than ever before. God's word will be fulfilled in us, His people, when we take our stand on His word. It's impossible to live in Bethel, the house of God, and be a stranger to God or to remain unchanged. God says, "No longer shall your name be Jacob, but Israel." And it's the second time Jacob receives this blessing, reinforces it. It's breaking down his natural self-seeking spirit. So the question for us becomes, do you seek God so that every idol is buried? The altar of worship is built up and your character is transformed, so you find yourself more and more dead to that way of self-serving and more alive to God. That's what we're talking about here. That's Jacob's life in a nutshell. And God blesses Jacob in the same words that he had used with his father Isaac. So many years before it said, "Be fruitful and increase in number," way back in chapter 28. God is gracious. And in place of all Jacob's ill-fated efforts to buy a piece of the promised land in Shechem, God announces, I will give it to you and to your descendants. God's going to do it. God will fix it. And his transforming blessing even exceeds to Jacob's family, as much as they are not a nice bunch. Though they've been fighting, though they've murdered, God announces they will become a community of nations. And that word community could be translated church. They're a church of nations, a covenant community of God's people, brought together, united, spiritual unity. So that's exactly what God had promised to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. And this is what we're in, this new community of God's church. And as the account of Jacob closes in the last half of this chapter, you see, you just read it there, his family still sins, death is ever present. After all, we're this side of the fall and we're not yet in glory. And then chapter 36, if you were to read on, reminds us of how God continued to show grace to even Esau. Amazingly, Esau chooses not to serve God. And as we review all the events surrounding Isaac's troubled family, Jacob, Esau, Rebekah, all the messes that they went through, we may wonder at why God chose Jacob and not Esau. And all I can say is, well, Romans 9 explains that. Just go back to the sermon series I think we preached a couple of years ago on Romans 9, and we went through that in a lot of detail. But just one key takeaway now. If you think Esau got the raw end of the pineapple, consider this. He got exactly what he wanted. Esau did. If you'd interviewed him and asked if God had given him a rough time, well, he'd have said what he says in Genesis 33, just before these events, I'm okay, brother, I'm okay. He wanted wealth, he wanted power, without the burden of worshipping God or obeying God's covenant laws. And you know what? God let him do that. God let him do that. Jacob was sought by God and responded in faith. And it's the same today. There's nothing in me to make God save me. It's all of his love. It's all of his grace. If you're saved, you have nothing to boast in except Jesus. And the question is, will you follow Esau's way? I'm okay, mate. Or Jacob's way. And this amazing reality about Jesus saving us from sin and death and Satan's power and transforming our lives, that should flood our hearts with love for God. It reminds us of his immeasurable love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Idols don't care about you. They don't care. They can't even give you what you foolishly hope to get from them. Meanwhile, God in Christ has proven how much he loves you and how devoted he is to you if you're his child. He gives every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, as we had in our call to worship today. Idols, they're going to be the greatest threat to our devotion to God. But nothing is a greater threat to your idols than God's devotion to you. And that's what we rely on, isn't it? His covenant-keeping love. So remember, the idols of Perth aren't likely to be statues in a temple so much as expressive individualism and sexualized life. And there are two sides of one religion where the Holy Trinity is autonomy, is sex and identity. And the only creator is a self-made identity. This is the way of our world. The only creed is be true to yourself and follow your dreams. The only baptism is immersing yourself into yourself. And the only confession is, and I'm being a bit cynical, I'm being a bit hyperbolic, I agree, I'm a bit over the top, but the only confession is there is no God but sex, and pleasure is her profit. Talking with people at work, they cannot conceive that one of the other blokes there, who is a believer, and he's in his 30s, he's not married, and they cannot believe that he's never had sex. Because, well, why wouldn't you? It's just the best thing to do. Yeah, but it's the best thing to do when you have it God's way, but not your way. So that's why I say for them, they would think it's pretty accurate that there is no God but sex and pleasure is her profit. There's a measure of cynicism there, but I think it's near the mark. So what we need to do is focus on the core issues of our distracted, easily distracted and disordered hearts, where we have these inordinate desires that can easily overwhelm us, that lead us to maybe feel good for a moment or two, but then bites badly afterwards. All these wrong desires fail to fulfill us when we get them. They fail to fulfill us when we get them. When you find that some thing other than Jesus is becoming too important to you, I just say, look to the cross. Remember how God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You and I were guilty of making selfish sacrifices for worthless idols, but through faith we're forgiven because Jesus loved us enough to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So may that amazing reality of God in Christ renew your love for God daily, expel the idols from your heart, and enable you to rejoice and glorify God. Let's pray. Father, we realize that we are sinful, we're caught in the bind, we sometimes despair, why do I make the same mistakes? But Father, we know that you are working. We pray that you would work powerfully by your Spirit. Transform us by the renewing of our mind as you help us to focus on Jesus, on the cross, and on your glory. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing, Be Thou My Vision.